Yeah. Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
So when I was a kid in the 1970s, you can tell by the outfits, I loved to sit in church. I've talked about this before. Church was one of my favorite places to be. Now, there were things about it I didn't particularly like. Didn't like having to wear church clothes, particularly if there was a clip-on tie. I did not enjoy that. But church itself, I enjoyed a lot. Now, part of it, honestly, was that once the church service started, I could just sit quietly. That's actually something I miss. Don't get me wrong, I love being a preacher, and I love leading the singing, but one of the things I miss, one of the things I'm looking forward to, if and when the Lord ever allows me to retire, is just getting to sit quietly in church again like I did when I was a child. I love that. I am, by nature, extremely introverted, and besides any consideration of worshiping God, I just loved how once the service started, my little brother couldn't mess with me, my parents couldn't tell me what to do, nobody was trying to talk to me. As long as I was myself, quiet, not disruptive, relatively still, I could look around, I could think my own thoughts, I could do my own thing. I could examine the publications. I was pretty interested in the publications. I learned to read, and I liked reading the things. The bulletin, the pew Bible, and most of all, the hymnal. I know hymnals now are a relic of bygone days, and I really do enjoy singing off the screen. I think it's an improvement in many ways, but I loved the hymnal. The hymnal was very mysterious to me. I hadn't yet learned to read music, so all the lines and blobs were really interesting. I had worked out that when the tune went up, the blobs went up, and when the tune went down, the blobs went down, but the rest was mystery. I had worked out that the names on the left-hand side were who wrote the words, and the names on the right-hand side were who wrote the music. Did you know that? This song, number 187, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, John Fawcett, 1740 to 1817, wrote the music. I have worked out, too, that those were the years of his birth and death, so he lived to be 77. Very interesting. And Hans G. Nagle wrote the music, 1773 to 1836. He lived to be 63. This hymnal stuff is pretty interesting. And I would sit and think about how those dates meant that this song was already over 150 years old when I was singing it in the 1970s. And I would think about the people who wrote the songs. And I would imagine, like, Mr. Fawcett, Mr. Nagle coming to church one Sunday, we wrote a new song. It's called Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. And everyone in the church saying, we don't like new songs. We're church people. You know that. And Mr. Fawcett, Mr. Nagle saying, that's okay, it'll be old soon enough. And then I would giggle to myself because I make my own fun. But another thing that was very mysterious to me was that under the titles of certain songs, you would find printed a word. Or occasionally it'd be a short phrase. Not under all of them, but under many of them. This song, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, has Dennis. And I wondered, who's Dennis? What's he got to do with this song? Very mysterious. Just down the page, number 188, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord, by Timothy Dwight and Aaron Williams. That one had St. Thomas. And I was a little uncomfortable about that. Because I've been told, in our church, we don't believe in saints. We don't do saints. And yet somehow, here's a saint snuck into the hymnal. Why does St. Thomas get a pass? What's he got to do with this song? He didn't write the words. He didn't write the tune. What did St. Thomas do? Just across the way, we bless the name of Christ the Lord. Number 190, that one has retreat. And that's not even a person's name. That's instructions. Why are we retreating? It's so strange. And right above that one, number 189 in Jordan Stream, that one has Bridgewater. And that, well, it's a song about a river, baptism, so Bridgewater, I could kind of see the connection, but what did it mean? Well, eventually, I figured it out, because the hymnal we had was a really good hymnal, and it had a helpful index in the back that let me figure it out, that these were the names of the tunes. That's interesting to know. The songs have names, and those names go with the words, the lyrics, but the tunes, the melodies, they also have names. Dennis and St. Thomas and Retreat and Bridgewater, those are all the names of tunes. And some of you right now are like, yeah, I knew that. And some of you are like, huh, that explains that, I wondered. And some of you are like, huh, I never noticed that before. And some of you are like, I've never used a hymnal. But the point is, what that means is, the tunes and the lyrics are both, as it were, portable. You can sing the same lyrics to more than one tune. When we here in the U.S. at Christmas time sing Away in the Manger, we sing it to a tune called Mueller, written in 1887. In the rest of the whole English-speaking world, they sing it to a tune called Cradle Song, written in 1895. But not only can you sing the same set of lyrics to more than one tune, you can also use the same tune for more than one set of lyrics. For instance, and I am going somewhere with this, the doxology. I imagine that many of us can sing the little set of lyrics that in the English-speaking world is commonly referred to as the doxology. Probably a lot of us grew up in a church where you sang that every week, maybe during the offering. We sang it every week in the church that I grew up in Iowa. It was such a big deal, it was printed on the inside cover of the hymnal. I'd like to sing that right now, if you can sing it with me. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Very nice. But do you notice the name for the tune is Old Hundredth? That's very strange. Why is it called Old Hundredth? And I used to wonder about that when I was a kid. Why is the tune called Old Hundredth? My working theory was that at some point in the past, there had been an older hymnal with a different set of order to the songs, and the doxology was number 100 in that hymnal, but then it got so popular that they moved it to the front cover of the book, and so then it was no longer 100, so this was Old Hundredth. So almost right, so very, very wrong. And in order to show you what's actually going on, I need to show you that inside the hymnal, hymn number 8, which is called All People That on Earth Do Dwell, is also sung to the tune Old Hundredth. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with fear, his praise forth tell. Come ye before him and rejoice. And that should sound ever so slightly familiar, even if you've never heard this song before, because it should remind you of the first two verses of our scripture reading this morning. Do you remember that? Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. See, what this song is an example of that thing we talked about some last week, a metrical psalm. This is the author of the lyrics, in this case, William Keith, although there's some dispute about that, which is why it says attributed to. But what the author did was take our song for this morning and turn it into English poetry so English-speaking people like us could sing it. In fact, you'll note, it even says, from Psalm 100. If our church knew this song, I'd have had us sing it this morning. And as it's our text, turned into poetry and set to music. But that's why the tune is called Old Hundredth. Before it was ever the tune of the doxology, for almost 100 years, it had been the tune for Psalm 100. When they started singing the doxology to it, everybody knew it as the tune for Psalm 100. And so they said, let's sing this. It's Old Hundredth. In fact, if you were here last week, you'll remember we talked about Henry Ainsworth and his Psalter, the Book of Psalms Englished, both in prose and meter. Henry Ainsworth translating all 150 psalms from Hebrew into English, turning them into English metered poetry so that they could be sung. This was for the pilgrims, that little group of 102 English Puritan separatists who sailed to America on the Mayflower. 500 years ago this month, by the way, they arrived in America. And when they did, when they first sighted land, November 9th, 1620, so 400 years ago, sorry, they fell to their knees on the deck of the ship, and their spiritual leader, Elder William Brewster, led them in singing Psalm 100 in Henry Ainsworth's translation. And by the way, it's pretty terrible. Not all of Henry Ainsworth's translations were winners. Shout to Jehovah, all the earth. Serve ye Jehovah with gladness. Before him come with singing mirth. Know that Jehovah, he God is. Like I said, just not all world beaters. But here's the interesting thing. If you'd been there on the deck of the Mayflower, you wouldn't have known the words, but you'd have recognized the tune. The musical notation looks strange to us, but if you translate it into modern notation, it's the same tune. Henry Ainsworth felt free to come up with a new translation, but not a new tune. The tune was only 61 years old at the time, but it was already so woven to Psalm 100 that he felt constrained to just keep it. To the ears of English-speaking people at the time, that tune said Psalm 100. But now that's interesting. Why that psalm on that day? Why, when they sighted land for the first time, did William Brewster flip through the hymnal and say, this one, let's sing this one. We all know this one. This is the one to sing. Well, if you look at the superscription for Psalm 100, and I hope by now you know what the superscription is, it's the part of the psalm text that we read but we don't sing because it's information about the psalm, like who wrote it, or who the author is, or why they wrote it. The superscription of this psalm just says, a psalm for giving thanks. We don't know who wrote it. We don't know when it was written, although we have sort of an approximate guess, but we know why. It's for giving thanks. This is the third and final sermon in this little series I've been preaching this month called Hymns of Harvest Home. We talked last week a little bit about that phrase, harvest home. It's an old phrase. A harvest home is, first of all, kind of a fall festival, autumnal celebration of the finishing of the harvest. What we celebrate as our Thanksgiving, what the pilgrims were celebrating at the first Thanksgiving, as we call it, that feast that they celebrated, what we always picture, that would have been understood back then by them as a harvest home. Secondly, though, the phrase was also, because of that, the name for a kind of song, such as one might sing at a festival or celebration of that kind. A harvest home is a Thanksgiving festival song. We sang about it just this morning, in fact, in the song, Come Ye Thankful People, Come. Right? Raise the song of harvest home. All is safely gathered in ere the winter storms begin. That's what that means. Raise the song of harvest home means sing one of those songs, you know, a Thanksgiving-y song. Psalm 100 was a harvest home song. It's a song for going up to the temple to worship God in thanks for what he has done. And what I want to do is, in the time that I have left with you this morning, is to walk through Psalm 100. I have three lessons I want to bring you out of it today. If you want to, you can think of them as the what, the why, and the wow. So first, the what. I want to talk about what Psalm 100 is about. Psalm 100 is governed by a series of seven verbs in the imperative mood. What that means in regular English is their commands. Seven of them. By the way, if your ears prick up at the number seven, they should, because this is an example of Hebrew number symbolism. Seven is, in Hebrew thinking, one of the numbers of God. It's symbolic, particularly of completeness, of totality. To them, three was the number of heaven, four was the number of earth, three plus four, heaven and earth. That's everything. What the psalmist is saying is, this is the big picture. From 40,000 feet up, this is what the total worship of God looks like. These seven behaviors taken together constitute complete worship. First of all, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Now I need to say something about this right off the bat, because I've made this joke before. And I'll just be honest, I learned it from an older preacher friend of mine. When I'm trying to encourage people to sing, and they're like, oh, I can't sing well, I never could sing any good, can't carry a tune in a bucket, I've said, you know, the Bible doesn't say you have to sing beautifully, it just says, make a joyful noise. God's less interested in perfect pitch than he is in enthusiasm. Now, I do believe that's true, but that's also just a joke. That's not really what this verse is about. As the great Cambridge Bible scholar Derek Kidner said about this phrase, the joyful noise is not the special contribution of the tone deaf, still less of the convivial, but the equivalent in worship to the homage shout or fanfare to a king. See, what's going on in that quote is that he was a Hebrew scholar. We remember that the Old Testament part of the Bible in general, and the Psalms in particular, were originally written in Hebrew, and we read them in English translation. Derek Kidner is talking about the fact that behind the phrase, make a joyful noise, is a single Hebrew word. Ruah. You can kind of hear in it what it means. Because it's like a lot of the sounds we make in English when we're excited about something. Right? Hoorah! Hooray! Yeehaw! Woohoo! They would say, hoorah! And what all those sounds have in common is that they're basically the human mouth imitating the sound of a loud trumpet blast. In fact, in Hebrew, ruah was also the word for the noise you make when you sound the alarm on a trumpet. By the way, the phrase that's translated, make a joyful noise to the Lord, is a really unusual phrase. It's only found here and in Psalm 98. Now there's a near equivalent, Psalm 47:1, shout to God with loud songs of joy. And Psalm 81:1, shout for joy to the God of Jacob. But the verb for to make a ruah is hariu, and the phrase is hariu Yahweh. It's like hallelujah, only instead of praise the Lord, it's like cheer for the Lord. But specifically, it's the noise a crowd makes when they are welcoming and acclaiming their king. That's the first imperative. Before you can worship God, you have to make a decision about who and what you're going to cheer for in this world. Who's got the authority? Who commands your primary allegiance? And it's easy to lose track of that in this world. It's easy to lose track of it in the church. I see people on social media who are brothers and sisters in Christ unfriending one another over who they voted for in the presidential race. That's nonsense. Because neither Donald Trump nor Joe Biden should have your primary allegiance. Christ should. And if those who are running for president can divide you when Christ unites you, then you have an idolatry problem. Because you've decided that who the president is more important than who the Christ is. You know, that was one of the primary struggles of the early church, right? Rome wanted them to make Caesar their primary allegiance. You got to say, Caesar is Lord. And they wouldn't, because they said Christ is Lord. And a lot of them were martyred for it. But it is impossible, biblically speaking, to make a joyful noise to the Lord unless he is your Lord. I mean, yeah, you can sing nice and loud, but it's not what we're talking about. Because you aren't really ready to worship God until he's your king. Because look what comes next. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Those are the next two imperatives. And I need to say a word, first of all, quickly about that second imperative, come into his presence with singing. Because I have a whole rant about that one. I'm not going to give it to you just now, but I have it. Because Christians, particularly adult Christians, particularly adult male Christians, sometimes want to act as though the singing is optional. Well, I'll come, and I'll stand when you're supposed to stand, and I'll bow my head when I'm supposed to bow my head, but you can't make me sing. God expects you to sing. It's not optional. It's an imperative. And if you say, I don't wanna, I'm going to direct you to the previous imperative, serve the Lord. God gets to say how he wants to be served. Just be glad that singing is what he asked you for and not something hard. If you only offer to God the service you want to offer, well, it's not really service then, is it? And that brings me to a word I want to say about that command, serve the Lord. It says, with gladness. I need to say something about the gladness. See, in the previous verse, the joyful, right, make a joyful noise, that's the translator's decision to add emotional coloring to the word. It's really just a loud noise. And the translators are deciding from context that it's a loud, joyful noise. But here in this verse, gladness, that's explicit in the Hebrew. It's a word about engaging your emotions. Now, as a parent, for instance, a parent of children, I recognize that there is a limit to the degree to which I can command emotions. I can command obedience, I can require action, but I don't really get to have control over my children's emotions. Sometimes my children, when they were small, would say of something I told them to do, I don't want to. And I would say to them, you aren't obligated to want to, you're just obligated to do it. I don't need your enthusiasm, just your obedience. But God gets to require of you not only your obedience, but also your enthusiasm. He wants not only your behavior, but also your emotional investment. And that's uncomfortable for some of us. We're used to thinking of our emotions as this little corner that's our own with a little fence around it. My emotions, they're just me, and I am there as their sovereign. And no. And verse 3 says why that is. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. Now remember, I told you that I'm not just going to tell you the what, but the why. Remember? What, why, wow. And this verse has the first part of the why. Know that the Lord, He is God. That's the fourth imperative. If you're paying attention, fourth of seven, that means it's the middle one. This is literally of central importance to our worship. We have to have a right understanding of who God is. He's the creator. He's the redeemer. He's the provider. That's what's caught up in that language there. He made us. He claimed us. He shepherds us. It's why He can prevail upon us, not only for our obedience, but also our emotions. Central to our worship is a recognition of God as creator and of our relative status as creation. His status as redeemer and our status as redeemed. His status as provider and our status as those who wait upon His provision. And so His claim on us is total. Now that doesn't mean we don't have a choice in the matter. We do. And you have to understand that that's built into the structure of this psalm as well. Because imperatives are meaningless unless the person to whom they are given has a choice. You can obey or not obey. He who created us created in us free will. You can show up or you can stay home. In fact, that's the fundamental act of worship, to be present, whether physically present in the building, virtually present online. To be present is the fundamental act of worship, the decision to show up. And that's what's going on in the next set of imperatives. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. Do you see the three imperatives there? Enter, give thanks, bless. This is why this is a thanksgiving psalm. Now you can get very mystical about this, and I'm not opposed to that. But there are those who have observed that thanksgiving is the key that unlocks the gates of God's presence. And without it, the gates are shut. There is no entry into the presence of God for an unthankful heart. And that to praise is to be present in the courts of God. And I think there's something to that. I really do. I think being thankful really is how we enter His gates. But as we talked about last week, showing up and participating are really the only blessing that we have to offer. They're really the only way that we can bless God, because everything else He already has, because it's His, because He made it. The only thing He doesn't have is your will engaged in worship. It's the only thing that He reserves to you. And so it's the only thing you have to give. And that's the seven imperatives. Make a joyful noise. Serve. Come. Know. Enter. Give thanks. Bless. And that's what worship is. Structurally, technically, that is what worship is. And that's why I'm preaching this today, this Sunday, the Sunday before Thanksgiving. Because this week we're going to do a whole Thanksgiving thing. I've already bought my turkey. The truth is, Thanksgiving isn't something that can be done properly in isolation. It has to take place within the larger framework of worship. We can't just decide to be thankful of an afternoon and say, okay, for 5 minutes, everybody, thankful! Thankfulness has to take place within a framework, a structure of worship. I want to challenge you, when you're having your Thanksgiving feast this coming Thursday, to take some time to make it an act of worship. Acknowledging the kingship of God. Renewing your willingness to serve. Being aware of who God is, creator, redeemer, provider. Choosing to be present in his presence. Thanksgiving has to be couched within the larger framework of worship, or it's meaningless. And the last verse adds to the why. Not just because he's creator and he made us, so we have to. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And his faithfulness to all generations. Well, the Lord is good. Oh yeah, what's so good about him? Well, his steadfast love and his faithfulness, that's what. For those of you, by the way, who do Bible study with us on Wednesdays, you'll recognize this. That's the chesed and the emeth that we talk about. The fundamental personality traits of God. In other words, we worship not just because of what God has done, but because of who he is. Because he's good. God is worthy of worship because of his love and his truth. And for us as Christians, of course, that love and truth are made manifest most fully in the cross. But that leads me to the third thing I want to talk about this morning. Remember, I promised you not only a what and a why, but a wow. But for that, we have to go back to the first verse. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. To get this, I need you to understand how strange and unappealing and upsetting that last phrase would have sounded to the Jewish people. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all Israel. Sure. Of course, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all Israel. Well, of course. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth? What, the Gentiles? What, the icky people? The people who are far away? The people who are our enemies? The uncircumcised, the pigs, the dogs? Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth? Remember I said we could make a guess as to when this psalm was probably written. Was probably written after the return from Babylonian captivity. The Jewish people, for the first time, had really had to deal with a larger world and had really had to answer an important question. Is God still God even in Babylon? And if God is God in Babylon, might he be God of Babylon? You had to hear how startling this was. That all the earth might be invited to proclaim God as king. That all the earth might be invited to know him. That all the earth might be invited to enter his gates and offer him thanks. This is, in fact, the good news and the scandal of the gospel. For God so loved, not Israel, but the world. For God so loved not the nice people, but even the icky people. For God so loved not the holy people, but all the people, even the sinners, even the ones nobody wants around. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is the reason that the pilgrims, when they knelt on the deck of the Mayflower in thankfulness, chose this psalm to sing. Not just because it's a psalm for giving thanks and they were thankful to have made it across the sea, but because the same God whom they had met in Christ Jesus in England would be meeting them in this new land, an ocean away. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all of the earth. Even here? Even here. You want something to be thankful for this Thanksgiving? That's it. A love so steadfast, it endures forever. A love so big, it encircles the globe.